gosh.
Matt. Good morning. I think we should offer our gratitude and thanks to Matt and the team and Pastor Sandy and Stone Mountain again for hosting this conference. I'm overjoyed to be here. It has been, as Matt said, I led worship here from 2005 to about 2009, and it's always a joy to be back, have a lot of friends, see some familiar faces in the crowd today, which is always an awesome privilege. Well, this morning we are diving into a series of topics as we go through an overview, really a theological overview from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, of the theology of worship. When Matt first asked if I would be willing to come teach at the conference, I said, okay, is there any topic, any themes that I need to be preparing for? And he said, I'll get back to you. So I started to prep some thoughts on worship, and I had some things putting together. And then he called me a little bit later and said, okay, we got it. It's no problem. You're just going to teach on the concept of worship through the law and the prophets. I thought, oh, yeah, I think that's great. I would love to hear someone else teach that. But nonetheless, as we started to dive in, it's like, and I think Pastor David said it well last night, where do you start? And as I started to pray and hone in, we could have gone so many different directions regarding the law, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the processes, the forms, the functions of worship and of praise. But I believe that the Spirit drew me into one particular aspect and point that I think we need to be reminded of today. So we're going to be looking at two main passages and a lot in between. So you might want to be ready to take some notes if you are able. But in Exodus 24, we're going to start there, and then we'll jump real quickly and read Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Exodus 24 and Hebrews chapter 7. But let me pray with you. Lord, we thank you, God, for the opportunity to come into your presence. Lord, we're so grateful for worship. We sit in this room today because of, not only because of who you are, but because you've made a way. And so, Lord, I pray that that would not be taken for granted, that it wouldn't pass over our hearts or our heads. What a privilege we have to approach you. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read these two verses. Exodus 24, verses 1 and 2. God speaking, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from, what's the word? Afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Then Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19 reads this, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We start off our conference by talking about the concept of worship through the law this morning. As we look at these first five books of the Bible that communicate to us the form and the function and the layouts and the fashion and the formalities and the sanctuary and the sacrifices of what true worship to God would look like and how it would be established. We come to a very important concept where the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers specifically paint a picture of God in the form of a consuming fire upon a mountain where the law of the covenant of the law was established between God and his people. I have a good friend who is a firefighter. And I've always enjoyed going to camping trips and 4th of July events with him because he always makes all the fire stuff really cool. You know, when you get a bunch of guys together with fire, that can be good and it can be very dangerous. And, you know, there's always guys who want to do far more with fire than they are trained to do. And then there's the guys who just want to stay away from it because they don't know anything about it. And And I've never known anyone like him who is so confident and so cautious at the same time. He's confident because he understands the nature of fire and he's learned how to rightly approach it. But he's also the most cautious because he knows the power of fire. He's seen the destruction that it can do and that it can accomplish. And so he's understood the way in which it is appropriately handled, appropriately approached. Just keep that thought in mind as we go through a bit of a rabbit trail intro into this topic today. Again, the book of Exodus, along with the books of the law, lay out in detailed fashion the form and the function and the formalities of worship of God under the covenant of the law. Now, of course, this wasn't the beginning. The law was not the beginning of the worship of God. I think we could argue that from the moment the first thing was created, the worship of God began, because there is no way you can have a creator and the created under it that doesn't respond in some way to its creator. It's the nature of the creator. He demands a worship response from all of his creation. The very nature and glory of God would have elicited a worship response from the very beginning. In fact, as an interesting side note, I think one of the reasons we as people love music, and I've asked this in several churches before that I've spoke at, who among you hates every form of music in every way? No one has ever raised their hand. Why? Because I believe the Bible actually tells us that as God was creating the heavens and the earth and forming the very foundations of the earth, the Bible makes it clear that music and melody was taking place as the world was being formed. In fact, in Job chapter 38, God is unveiling his omnipotent power and creative genius to Job. And he mentions an interesting aside in Job 38 verses 5 through 7. God asks the question, who determined its measurement, speaking of the earth? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The term sons of God is not to be confused with the Son of God. The term sons of God is a reference to angels, as well as in the scripture stars. You can maybe call them the first rock stars, because literally, as God was forming the foundation of the earth, the Bible says the sons of God and the morning stars were singing together. The word is renan in the Hebrew. They were actually making melody. Wouldn't it have been amazing to know what song the earth was being created to? We are created in this image of God. Music has a part in our formation. Yet there's another biblical connection to angels and worship that isn't so good. You know which one I'm talking about, don't you? In Ezekiel 28, we read that the creation of Lucifer, or the angel, he's called the cherub that covered, the son of the morning. We're told that he was created, according to chapter 28, verse 13 of Ezekiel, with timbrels and pipes. What are timbrels and pipes? They're musical instruments. They're modes of melody, you could say. By the way, this should serve as a warning to every worship leader. Take a look at the world's music industry. Would it be safe to say that Satan has still tied pride and music at the hip? Now, this is my opinion based on my observation. Okay, I want to make sure everyone heard me. This is my opinion based on the observation of the scripture. I don't say this definitively, and I say it very cautiously. But when Satan rebelled and was cast to the earth, I personally believe the angels stopped singing. I believe that he defiled music permanently in heaven. Wait a minute, Josh, wait a minute. You say, no, that's not right. There's lots of verses about the angels singing. If you find one and bring it to me, I will recant on my next sermon. Wait. The day that when Jesus was born, the heavenly hosts appeared in the sky to the shepherds, and they were praising God. That's right, they were. But I think Pastor David said it well last night. You know, you can praise God without singing, right? Read the word carefully. They praise God saying, legos in the Greek, to speak, to proclaim. All throughout Revelation, all throughout the New Testament, you never see one verse where there are angels singing. How about this, though? In Revelation, there is a song in heaven. There's instruments, and there's music, and there's singing. Let me read it to you. Revelation chapter 5 says, "Now when he, the Lamb, had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp," which is a musical instrument, "and a golden bowls full of incense," which are the prayers of the saints, "and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Who are the people that are bought with the blood of Jesus out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and who will reign with God on the earth? That's us, folks. God gave us this amazing redemption of music to sing a new song, to honor and glorify him. So let's continue down back now, taking this back around where I started. Satan took his pride and self-worship to the earth, and he contaminated the first perfect worship environment. Think about it. Adam and Eve enjoyed unrestricted, unhindered, unfettered fellowship with God. They walked with him in the cool of the morning. Them and God in perfect harmony and in perfect unity. No shame, no fear, no distance, and no separation. And of course, Satan, the ultimate worship hog, deceived Eve and ultimately Adam into trading their unhindered fellowship with God for self-worship. And Adam and Eve found out the hard way that this newfound knowledge and power and pride they thought would make them more like God only separated them farther from God. It created the first distance they ever knew, the first shame, the first response, internal response that when God comes, I need to hide. I need to run. The worship of God between God and man was broken by sin and contaminated by distance. There was no such thing as worshiping near to God from that moment until another moment that we'll talk about. And the curse, of course, was hard on man's physical labor. He would have to labor until the ground. It was hard on the woman's child labor. But ultimately, the pain of the curse was that there was no amount of human labor that could ever draw man back to God again. No matter how hard they worked, the curse of sin could never bring them near to God again. You could say that the fire of God's presence that once warmed them in the garden now burned them if they got too close. And the kindling was sin. Move forward, the further humanity became removed from Adam and Eve and their experience with God, the more ignorant they became about the nature of who God was. The more seared their consciences became of sin. Cain chose the path of his parents. His pride and insistence that God should receive worship according to his terms and not God's terms landed him in a pit of jealousy, and he murdered his brother who was worshiping God appropriately. And from that point on, people started to make their own God and their own version of God and become further and further and more distance from the person of God. Fast forward 2,500 years or so, 400 years after God made a covenant with Abraham of faith, calling him out to become a nation that would once again begin to draw near to God in a world that had gone astray, God chooses Moses to mediate a covenant that would allow his chosen people to have a form of reconnection with God. After delivering his people from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, it was time for the people to get a closer glimpse of the God that had rescued them and that had created them and that deserved their worship and their adoration and their praise and their thanks. So on the mountain called Sinai, the Lord would establish specific laws, ordinances, systems, sacrifices, and the layout of a tabernacle that would represent the nearness of God to the people and the process by which they could approach him, but even then, at a distance. On the mountain called Sinai, God, after he laid down his law to the people, the Ten Commandments, the people saw a side of God they had never seen before. They knew God was mighty. They saw his works in the wilderness. They had seen his works, should I say, in Egypt. But what they saw on the mountain of Sinai scared the living daylights out of them. They saw God's presence, the Bible tells us, on the top of the mountain as a consuming fire that consumed the top of Mount Sinai. And the last thing they wanted was to be close to him. The Bible tells us that God came. Exodus chapter 20 reads this. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear. God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. I want you to notice the terms again, afar, afar, afar. Talk about the first, talk about a worship service, remember. All the lights, all the smoke. Loud trumpets, everything's blaring, everything's blasting, but no one wants to be there. No one's sitting there going, oh, this is cool. Turn up the fog machine. Turn up the lightning effects. No, no, no. When the people saw a vision of God and his holiness, they did not want to snuggle up to the fire. They wanted to get as far away as possible. And so we come to chapter 24. Again, God's been laying out now his specific instructions. The people have seen this image of God, this essence of God, we might say. And once again, let me read it, Exodus 24. He said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, and they shall not come near. So we have this picture. First, let's take a look briefly at the audience. God makes this specific interaction a family affair. You have Moses, who is the mediator of the covenant. You have his brother Aaron, who would represent the future priesthood and the Levites that would attend the tabernacle and ultimately the temple, making intercession, being designated to implement the covenant of worship. And then you had the 70 elders who represented basically the people of God, the camp, so to speak. And no one but the mediator was allowed to come near to the presence of God. What strikes me is that everyone in this audience would screw up the notion of worship. Regarding the elders and the people, we all know what happened as Moses was on the mountain receiving God's plan for true worship. The people were in the valley engaging in false worship. They were creating an image of their God by a golden calf and worshiping it and giving it their wealth and their adoration and their praise. And of course, Aaron, Moses' brother, was overseeing the whole idolatrous project. Nadab and Abihu, Moses' nephews, Aaron's sons, would soon be ministering to the Lord in an unprescribed way. Without fear of God or reverence in their hearts, they would come with strange fire that God did not ask for, and they found out the hard way that God's holy fire doesn't put up with strange fire. They were consumed and died. Moses was a friend of God to the end. But even then, Moses, because of a huge mistake in misrepresenting God in a key pivotal moment where God was trying to communicate a message about Jesus and the cross and the future, that Jesus would be struck as the rock was struck and water would come out on the cross, and then Jesus would be spoken to and his grace received. He told Moses, speak to the rock. Moses gets mad. He goes and bangs on the rock again. God is gracious, but he says, Moses, you've messed up everything. You've messed up the picture. You're not going to enter the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 32, it's interesting language again. God tells Moses, you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. And because you did not uphold my holiness, therefore you will not see the land, but only from afar, only from a distance. You will not enter the land I am giving the people of Israel. What does this really tell us? And I'm trying to consolidate this all down. The story of these people is the story of the law in relationship to its ability to get people near to God, in that it can't. The law is beautiful. The law revealed God's holiness and power and perfection, and humanity's had to understand this nature of God. The law revealed the ugliness of sin and the beauty of sacrifice. The law gave us shadows and images of heavenly realities and patterns of worship required to approach the holiness of God. The law revealed the weakness and insufficiency of man and human flesh to attain nearness to God on their own. And just like each of these people fell short in approaching God and his promises or entering into his rest, so the law, through its perfect form and through the weakness of man's imperfection, doesn't have the power to sufficiently draw people near to God. If I could describe the characteristic of worship under the law in one phrase, it would be called worship from afar. Worship at a distance. Under the law, you could say there were cheap seats. There was even one front row seat for Moses, but no one got to go in the dugout. No one got to walk on the field. It was worship from a distance. The revelation of God's law and the standards by which he would be approached exposed the distance that existed between God and man, how holy he was and how unholy we are. The sacrifices, the cleansings, the ceremonies, the moral and municipal codes, the tabernacle, the priests, all spoke the same thing. Warning! If you can read this, you're too close. Only one, the high priest, and only by way of sacrifice, could enter the holiest place. And even then, he could not experience the fullness of God's presence. He entered with fear and with trembling. We are here this week because we love Jesus. I hope. I hope that we love Jesus more than we love plain music. We love to worship Jesus. We love to see God's people engage with their Creator. As we lead, we stand on our stages, we sit in front of our microphones, and we say things like, God, draw us near to your presence. Lord, speak. We want to hear your voice. Jesus, we want to see your face. Holy Spirit, you're all we want. You're all we want. But let me tell you something. On Mount Sinai, the cry was, God, get away from us and don't talk. We don't want to hear your voice. We don't want to see your face because we will die. Ananias and Sapphira got a little taste of the presence of God in his holiness. And as we approach this thought, it's like we know the difference maker, but nonetheless, I think we need to spend the rest of our time today reminding ourselves lest we lose the awe and fear and gratitude for the one who has afforded us entrance and nearness to God. Because can we still make the mistake that now that the door is opened, now that the ultimate sacrifice has been paid, now that righteousness that was not ours has been attributed and imputed upon us, now that we can boldly approach the throne of grace in our time of need, now that we can come by faith and access this grace to the throne of grace, that we make a choice to worship at a distance, to worship from afar, to lose our awe, our sense of gratitude, our fear, our reverence of God, the consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 7 and continuing through chapter 12, the author of Hebrews, coming to a people who were probably at that time being tempted to draw back into the system of Judaism after they had found the freedom of Christ, the author here communicates that the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, and of course that better hope is Jesus, through which we draw near to God. The better hope, of course, is a hope that doesn't rely on our moral performance, our ability to keep the law, our righteousness based on how good we've been or how well we've measured up. But the better hope is based on the performance of Jesus and his righteousness and his willingness to give us his righteousness to all who we call upon him by faith. And the author of Hebrews sums up the connection between the distance of the law and the nearness of Christ in chapter 12, starting at verse 18. In fact, I would ask you, if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there? I want to close with this passage. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. This is beautiful. This is a passage that ends with worship. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So the author of Hebrews paints that picture of what we just took a look at. He says, this mountain of Sinai, it was so terrifying. The Mount Sinai, of course, was forever cemented in the Jewish mind as a symbol of God's holiness, of his wrath, of his perfection, of his law, of his unapproachability. And here Paul describes the mountain that represented God's relationship with God's people through the law as physical and not spiritual. It's a mountain that can be touched. Dreadful and not delightful. Everyone was afraid. And unapproachable, not accessible. You had to keep your distance. In fact, God put up boundaries around the mountain and said, you better watch your animals, because if one of them goes past it, they're going to be put to death. Keep your distance. And this was the people's experience of God through the law. Verse 22 continues, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We have the Tell of Two Mountains. Paul contrasts Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. The law, the mountain of the law with the mountain of God's grace. Mount Zion, of course, is the Jebusite stronghold that David took over, ultimately became the home of the temple. Psalm chapter 9, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his praises among the people. No less than 9 instances in the Old Testament speak of Zion as the place where God's salvation comes from. Behold, salvation comes from Mount Zion, the city of the great king, this mountain of God. And all those who come figuratively to the mountain of grace, to the mountain of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Notice all the things they come to. We don't have time today to go into them all. But as they receive the promises of faith, citizenship into heavenly Jerusalem instead of being kept at a distance. Placement within a heavenly kingdom and a heavenly family who are registered in heaven. Connected by their common registry and better mediator of the better covenant, Jesus Christ, whose blood has cleansed our guilty consciences and brought us near to God, the judge of all, who no longer looks at us and judges us for our sin, but has placed us in the righteousness of Christ. It would seem that prophetically, Isaiah 35 verse 10 is appropriate. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Of course, we know that future, prophetically, this is going to be a future reality for the new Jerusalem, God's kingdom. But what a beautiful picture. I can't think of any people that have more reason to sing and rejoice than the Christian. Let the Christian come to Mount Zion, the mountain of their salvation, with joy, with rejoicing, with singing, with song. The joy of being forgiven, the freedom to enter the throne of grace, the fact that we were once enemies and now we're friends, we were once foreigners and now we're citizens, we were once orphans and now we're sons and daughters, we were once afar off but have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Let the people of God enter Mount Zion with rejoicing and singing and worship and gratitude. The author of Hebrews ends his thought in chapter 12, continuing in verse 28. Listen, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He ends where he starts. God is shaking everything. He shook Mount Sinai. He shook Mount Calvary. One day he's going to shake the Mount of Olives. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Your world will shake. Your foundations will shake. The political and economic systems of the world will shake and buckle under his righteous judgment. But the one mountain he offers that can never be shaken is Mount Zion. His kingdom will not be moved, will not be intimidated, will not change, will not be controlled. It will not be shaken. And this is the kingdom that we are receiving, that we have received. This is our future. This is our hope. And what is our response? Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. In other words, he's saying, don't let your ability to become near to God make you lose sight of who he is. Because God hasn't changed. What is the end? For our God is a consuming fire. I fear that we, in our culture today and so many approaches to worship, we like the idea of God as our buddy. We were talking about this the other day with the worship leaders from our church, me and my wife, about how much of our worship has become so centered on me. That we live in a generation that has been taught, you are the greatest, you are the center, your life, your happiness are the highest priorities, and we've transferred that into a God we've created who is designed to just do the things we want him to do and be the God we want him to be and accomplish the things we want him to accomplish. And why certainly we have a place in God's heart. True transformation doesn't come when I'm the center of worship. True transformation comes when I have a vision of who he is. And I let the fire of God's holiness and love consume me, shake me, establish me in his nature. God is a consuming fire. The same fire that consumed Sinai in the law, consumed Calvary as it burned in God's wrath and love at the cross. It is going to one day consume the entire universe as it melts with fervent heat, the fire of God. He has given us access to Zion. And so as we conclude this thought, let's not forget that Jesus has paved the way for our praise to enter the very throne room of heaven. He has given us boldness, access, and confidence to approach him with reverence and godly fear, and at the same time, confidence, joy, sons, daughters, friends. Each time you strum, sing, hit a note, pound a cymbal, write a song, pray, speak, may it be led with the awe of how Jesus has brought you near to God. That you are under grace, you are on the Mount Zion, that you have been given access to what was once unapproachable and inaccessible. And Jesus is the bridge, the righteousness that has made the way. Let me close with this final verse in chapter 10 of Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil of his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with his pure water. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the law, for without it, how would we understand and know the distance that exists between us and you? How will we fully understand how truly sinful and how truly far and how truly disconnected we are from the life of God? How would we ever understand how holy you are, how awesome in power and in might and in wonder? And how could we ever truly sing songs and of gratitude and worship and thanks for Jesus, who has made the way? Lord, we want to thank you that you have drawn us near. You have broken down the barriers. You have said, come to the mountain. We pray, Lord, that those moments would not be taken for granted, but that we would ask and pray with our knees bowed and with fear and wonder in our hearts and with love and joy filling our minds. God, consume me with your fire. Cleanse my heart. Draw me near that I can be touched by you in a way that changes me forever. Lord, I pray that our churches and our people and our worship leaders and our pastors would write songs and worship and praise from a place of gratitude and nearness, that we would not keep you at a distance, that we would not push our arms away from you when you have made the way so accessible. And so, Lord, it's with sincere hearts and a cleansed conscience by the blood of Jesus that we, even today, draw near. Enter in, not through a righteousness based on the law and our performance, but on the righteousness of Christ. We draw near to your heart. We thank you. In Jesus' name.